Well, we come tonight to this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Begin with an illustration. During the last World War, I'm not got a particular fascination for warfare, by the way. It might seem that way, but it's just one of those things. there was a bizarre plan to build ships, actually aircraft carrier, huge aircraft carrier, made up of ice and sawdust. 86% ice, 14% sawdust. And the chap behind this idea was a man called Pike. And he and some others worked together on this project. The project was strangely called the Project Habakkuk. Now, I don't know why it was called Project Habakkuk, but I'm guessing if you read Habakkuk, it opens up with God saying, I'm going to do something that people won't believe. And I think the designer thought that would be... Well, he's probably right, isn't he? You wouldn't think that you could make things, a ship, out of ice and sawdust. But that is what was planned. And the point is that ice shatters. It's got strength. We know it's got strength. But when it's mixed with sawdust in those proportions, apparently it takes on a kind of different strength. And what they called this material was pikecrete. So it's a bit like concrete, but they've taken the name of this man, Pike, who was the inventor, and they called it pikecrete. Now, this may sound very extremely fanciful, but apparently Mountbatten was very, very keen on the idea. And the reason it didn't come to fruition was mainly, or partly anyway, due to the fact that by the time it got onto people started thinking about it, the Allies were already winning the war, and it would have cost so much to produce, and they felt that, they could just hurry up the process that was already underway. Some years later, and you'll smile at this, but some people actually made a boat out of pikecrete and found, it's difficult to say this without smiling, but found that it leaked because, as you might expect, it melted. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because it seems to me that there's something about the Old Testament which reminds me of pikecrete, because at the stage of the war, it was a design. It didn't happen. And although there is much in the Old Testament, and I was saying this morning, it's factual, it's history, it's real, don't detract from that in any way, but there is something about the Old Testament which is design. It's a plan. And those designs for pikecrete never carried any troops, never shot any weapons, never landed any aircraft as an aircraft carrier. It didn't happen. And I would say respectfully to Jewish friends who come to the Old Testament and make their religion of it, And outsiders would look on Christianity and Judaism and see them as parallel religions. And I would say, look, you're looking at the Old Testament, but you've made something substantial out of a design. And there isn't anything there. It doesn't make sense unless you get to the ship. Unless it comes to fruition, there's no purpose to it. You've missed the whole point of it. And tonight, and what we've been doing these Sundays, is looking at how Christ is in the Old Testament. And last week I spoke about how he's there in prophecy. This morning I spoke about how he's there in type. But what I want to say tonight is that he is there in its historical sweep. But it doesn't make sense unless this design comes to fulfillment. And it comes to fulfillment in Christ. Without him, it doesn't stand up. And going back to the ship that was built, the Old Testament is not designed to actually save anyone. It won't stand up, it won't carry people because it leaks. It wasn't meant to do this. The writer of the Hebrews says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It only finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That isn't... Now this story, this parable that I'm saying to you has loads of limitations, and don't take it beyond what I've said, because it would be dangerous to look at the Old Testament and minimize it in any way. But what I'm saying is there is something of this design feature which is found in the Old Testament, and it doesn't come to anything unless you have the fulfillment. So with that in mind, let's come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The chapter breaks down into two halves, verses 1 to 17 and then verses 18 to 29. And I put myself in your place as I read verses 1 to 17. You may get the idea that here is David coming up with an idea. He wants to build a temple. And it seems such an obvious and sensible thing. And yet God says no. It might seem a bit of a rebuttal to David. A little bit unfair. We know from another scripture that it's because he was a warrior. And you think to yourself, well, yes, he was a warrior, but so what? A man of war, but then Solomon was a man of many wives. Wasn't that a greater sin? And yet Solomon built the temple. Why was David, for all his godly desire and his good heart here, why did he get turned down? And that might seem a bit harsh. And yet, that isn't what it's about. It is about God being the giver. And David's response in verses 18 to 29 show that David knows that he is a recipient of a great covenant promise. And I'm not sure that David would have understood all that God was saying through Nathan. But from David would come one, and there would be a throne established, a permanent monarchy. Now there's some aspects of this, it's a bit like last week, it's a prophetical thing looking ahead to Christ. But what I want to see it tonight is that everything looks to him and really doesn't have any substance unless he then comes onto the page of scripture later on. Well, we start with David's idea in verses 1 to 3. This is what we read. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Now he doesn't say what he's thinking about to Nathan. Perhaps he would have, but Nathan jumps in. He can read the king's mind and heart. It stands out a mile what David is saying. Look, Nathan, look, it's as plain as the noonday sun. Here am I, I'm dwelling, I'm living in this magnificent palace. Fantastic, isn't it? Look at the cedar beams. Look at the beauty. Look at the architecture, the construction. And where is the Ark of God? It's in a tent. God symbolized his presence amongst the people of Israel by the Ark of the Covenant. That was the sign that God was with his people. And David said, look, doesn't it strike you as odd? Isn't this incredible selfishness on our part, on my part? He's pointing the finger at himself and he says, how come we've missed this? Well, okay, we may have been thinking about the time's not right. We've been distracted by warfare. But look, all that's gone now. God's settled us in this place. The borders are safe. I'm safe. Surely it's the time to do something about this massive incongruity in the nation. How can it be? We've got a beautiful house, palace, but God dwells inside tent curtains. And from Nathan's point of view, he is the prophet. He thinks that it is such an obvious thing that David is suggesting. It is so manifestly unreasonable that God should dwell in a tent any longer that he doesn't hesitate. And I would suggest in verse 3, he jumps in before David's even finished. He doesn't consult the Lord. He just says, right, it's a no-brainer. You just go and do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. I know that. I'm the prophet of God. I don't need to consult with God because it is such an obvious thing that you're suggesting. David's great idea. But it wasn't such an obvious thing. And God speaks to Nathan that night, verse 4. I don't know how God spoke, whether it was through a dream or some way, but he received a direct word from the Lord, and which tells him, go and tell my servant David this idea of yours. Hang on a minute. It's not something that I'm thinking about. It's not that I'm looking at you and thinking, look at David in his house and here am I. No, he says, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. All these years, those 40 years in the wilderness, right down to coming into the promised land through the times of the judges, through Saul's day, Samuel's day, now your day. Have I ever complained about that? No, he hadn't. He hadn't grumbled. He hadn't moved David in any way to do what he's now suggesting. He hasn't spoken to his prophet saying, before you think about building a palace, what about a temple for me? No, he's been perfectly happy where he is. And here is the point. He says in verse 8, this is to Nathan, and he's telling Nathan what he's got to then say to David. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I took you from the pasture to the palace. I took you from being with sheep to being over Israel. You are a shepherd. You were a shepherd. Now you are a king. You are a shepherd over my people, but you are a king. And I've done that for you. Now you look at verse 8 and you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, what's it got to do with building a temple? Well, I think what is happening here is that the Lord is saying to David, look, I am the one who gives. What you want to do is a good thing. You want to give to me. But I'm not asking for it. I'm not wanting it. I'm not at this time suggesting that it should be done. I'm quite happy as it is. And it's not for you to give to me. You can't give to me effectively. David, out of the goodness of his heart, wants to be the benefactor here and give something to God, settle in a place of his own. But God is saying, no, I'm the giver. I'm the one who gives to you, to people. And I gave to you. And I established you. And not only did I take you from the pasture to the palace, but, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you've gone ever since. I didn't just put you there and say, right, get on with it. I have been with you all the time that you've been king. I've walked with you. And even when you haven't walked with me. In fact, when God says he had been dwelling with the Israelites, in verse 7, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel? Why haven't you built a house, me, a house of cedar? Notice that, in all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel. And yet we saw even this morning that they hadn't walked with him, had they? I think there's just a little clue there that God is saying, even in your sinful disobedience, when you don't consciously walk with me, I still walk with you. I don't leave you. I don't abandon you. I am still with you. David, too, I have been with you. I've not left you. I've not gone off in a huff when you've sinned. I've still been with you. That is not to condone your sin in any way, but I have not left you. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And he says, I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on earth. And now we come to it in verse 10 and 11. Because what God is saying here, he's reversing everything. David is saying, isn't it about time we made a temple, we made a building? Great architecture, let's call in all the best people, let's get all the best materials, let's have a permanent, appropriate, suitable place for the worship of God, where God can own it and live there, dwell there, and we can come and honour him there. A permanent place. But God says, I'm going to make a permanent place for Israel. You as their representative are talking about making a permanent place for me, but I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. It's not that God is proud to not accept our gifts. He does accept our gifts. He gladly receives them. But gifts of sacrifice, a willing heart, a willing spirit, he receives our worship, he receives our obedience, he welcomes them, and tells us to bring them to him. He's not standing off in some aloofness and saying, you cannot give to me. No, he will gladly receive them. But we cannot give materially to God. We cannot put him in our debt. All that we ever experience in life will show, as David was about to learn, that in this matter of giving and receiving, it's God who does the giving. We do the receiving. And that's just the way it is. And we are always in his debt. Even missionaries who sacrifice make great sacrifices would say that God is not in their debt. He's no man's debtor. And God will not be David's debtor. David will be his debtor. And God will continue to give to him as he gives to his people, as he gives to us. That is in the nature. He is the giver. He gives first, and he gives beyond our expectations. David fully expected, Nathan fully expected God to just accept this temple. It was such a clear thing. There was an opportunity there. David had the material wealth. He had the motivation. He had the drive to bring this to fruition. And yet, if you read verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest, that goes on from verse 10. But if you come to the end of verse 11, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This is what I'm getting at. David comes to God and says, great idea. I want to make you a house. And the people are with me in this. And we want to make a place for you permanently to settle. Well, the first part, verse 11 and verse 10, God says, well, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to settle the people. It's not going to be you settling me. It's going to be me settling you. And then verse 11b, David, it's not about you building me a house, making a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. Now, he doesn't mean a palace. David's got a palace. He's going to make a house for him in the sense of a dynasty. I will make you a house, something that will be permanent. And then we have these verses that come, verses 12 to 17, a promise to David. And that, going back to this idea of a design, a setting out a plan that God is going to do, and that finds its fulfillment and fruition in Christ. And the whole thing doesn't add up if you don't see it in that way. Part of it is fulfilled with Solomon. Because what is going to happen is that David is going to provide all the materials, get together all the bits and pieces that are needed for the temple, do the quantity surveying, add up how many planks, how many bricks, all of that. He's going to put it in place. But Solomon is going to do the work. And he says, I will set up your seed after you, he will come from your body, I'll establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for my name. So Solomon is going to do this. And there you have at the end of verse 14, a conditional aspect to this. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So part of this is fulfilled in Solomon. But these verses also contain words that go beyond Solomon. Because they talk about a kingdom being set up forever. A house being set up forever. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And those things just didn't happen with Solomon or David. David died, Solomon died. And the promises that God makes to men, with the exception of the promise he made to Noah, are in one aspect conditional. God is saying, I will do this. This is my plan. This is my job description, if you like. This is what I set out as my plan. I'm going to do this. But it requires you to keep trusting me. It requires you to walk in my ways. And all that God says to Solomon and to David about establishing his throne, it fell down because Solomon sinned. He married other wives, foreign wives, who worshipped other gods and drew Solomon's heart after these foreign gods. So Solomon's throne was taken from him. In his son's time, the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went off to serve the Assyrians. They were absorbed into that nation, taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was taken away by the Babylonians, where they were kept for 70 years. And the throne went. It perished. And if you were around at the time, you'd have said, well, what about all this? What about these words, forever? Your throne shall be established forever. Well, the point is that when you see, look at Solomon and his purposes and his time, you've only got a portion of what is included here. God is bringing together two aspects in these verses. One aspect looks at the immediate term and Solomon, but beyond that, he's looking ahead to Jesus Christ. I think what God is saying here is, I'm giving you a covenant, a promise. And it is conditional. Or in one sense it looks conditional. In another sense it looks completely unconditional. I'm going to do this. I'm going to establish your throne forever. But God is working with frail human beings. He's working with David who sinned. He's working with Solomon who sinned. Their descendants sinned. What hope is there for the people of God when the future is bound up with sinful men? Well, the answer is that God himself is going to raise his own son who will fulfill the promise because he doesn't sin. He is a branch, as we saw last week, of righteousness who stands as the son that God has appointed, who the Father delights in. You see that in verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. There's a unity and a bond there, and a loving commitment. And so, when the Son comes into this world, righteous and sinless, he establishes a throne forever. He comes from the ashes of David's ruined kingdom, Solomon's ruined kingdom. There comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Your house will be established forever. From you, from your descendants, not Solomon, but go on some generations from Solomon. Okay, the monarchy will be gone. People will forget about it. Actually, my son will be born of a line that will come through a poor, penniless carpenter and his young espoused wife, not yet committed, but through that couple in poor backwards Nazareth and then born in Bethlehem will come my son on the throne of David. And that will be a permanent throne forever. Your house will be established. You'll die, your son will die. But when my son who comes through your line, when he arrives, his throne shall be established forever. Now, as I say, I'm not sure to what extent David was able to understand all that. But these things become plain when we have the fulfillment. Suddenly you see that's what the design was all about. That's what it was pointing to. You see the immediate fulfillment. You see the longer term fulfillment as well. And Jesus Christ is that design. He is the building. He is the ship, if you like. He is the one that makes sense of it all. And so you come to David's prayer. And when you look at that, you sense that he's got something of this. He understands something of the incredible privilege which is his. Verse 18. David went in and sat before the king, sat before the Lord. You don't read of people sitting in prayer, do you? He prayed. I think that is saying that there's no particular posture that necessarily stands out. It's a matter of the heart. But I don't know, perhaps it's a bit of speculation, but I think that David probably was just so overwhelmed he had to sit down. And he just is so overwhelmed and taken in with this, he just has to sit down and expresses how he feels. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you're doing this for me? You brought me all this journey through. And now you're going to do this? Verse 19, is this the manner of man, O Lord? We don't find this kind of thing. This doesn't happen in everyday life. How great you are. This great grace that I've received. It is just incredibly unusual, isn't it, O Lord, that you should do such a thing as this. And what can I say to you? That's why I think he was sat down. He didn't know what to say. What can I say? For you, Lord God, you know me, you know my heart, you know what you've done for me, you know how I'm overflowing with thankfulness and wonder at that particular point in time. And then David opens up his heart, and effectively what he's saying, verses 21 to 29, is, you promised all this, Lord. Let it be so. There's none like you. You are great. All that you've done for your people, you are a great, unique God. And because we are your people, there's no nation either on earth like us that have God for their God. And you've done all this for us. You've done all this for me. And now, Lord God, let it be so. May it come to pass. And he concludes verse 29. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. And all that was promised to David came to fruition and fulfillment in Christ. And all that God has promised us finds its meeting ground in Christ. He is that promised seed that was made way back to Adam. Also to Abraham, a seed would come. And Paul reminds us, it's not seed, he's not talking about the nation. At that point, many people, there would be a nation, but he's talking about one particular seed. It all boils down to one individual that would come through him. And history finds its fulfillment in Christ. People have said it, history is his story. And he does find that everything leads up to him and finds its fulfillment in him. And if our lives are to cohere and to have meaning and to find the place that they are meant to have in God's purposes, then they need to be centered on the one in whom all meaning is directed. Without him, life is meaningless. Now, I'm not going to go 100% with those that sort of neglect to talk about sin and merely talk about Jesus as being a challenge and fulfillment and giving meaning to life. That would be overstating it. But there is something in that. He does give meaning. He does give purpose. And without him, life is ultimately purposeless. We can scratch around like a chicken trying to find a little purpose, a little meaning for ourselves and find some sort of help in family or something, a hobby or doing something. But really, we are meant for God, and we are empty unless we find Him. Well, may the Lord bless us and encourage us for His name's sake. Amen.